Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, I'm Mike Horton, and this is the White Horse Inn. We're talking about specific aspects of the Universal Church we believe are most in need of reformation. Our discussion today will center on our wish for reformation in the Black Church. And to do that, no one is better qualified to do that than the Reverend Ken Jones, our usual one of our usuals here on the White Horse Inn. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And Ken, why don't you lead us into this topic?
Okay. Now, it's evident to the most casual observer that the evangelical church of our day has shifted dramatically away from the theological moorings of our Protestant forefathers. The influence of modernity, neo-Gnosticism, and Pentecostalism extend from the most conservative confessionally reformational churches to the non-confessional and more distant heirs of the 16th century Reformation. In other words, all sectors of the evangelical church are affected to a greater or lesser degree by the same problems. Therefore, all segments of evangelicalism could benefit from a recovery of the fundamental truths that were gained from the light of the 16th century Reformation. Now, I make mention of all of this because although my focus here is the Black Church, it is with the understanding that the problems that plague the Black Church are the same ones plaguing the evangelical church as a whole. The very fact of a Black church is indicative of social and cultural factors that extend beyond theology. And the theological crisis affecting all of evangelicalism is played out in the context of the Black church against the backdrop of these same extenuating factors. Now, two things should be understood before we consider the main point. First, the Black church, although unique in terms of social, ethnic, and cultural distinctives, is not unaffected by the theological problems of the day. Secondly, social injustices of the past and the present, although very real and very deserving of serious consideration and criticism, do not exempt the Black church from theological and doctrinal criticisms. Now, having said this, I'll begin by saying the Black church can benefit from recovering or discovering, in many cases, the message of the Reformation, in that it will provide a balanced and consistent theological framework from which its social ministries can be measured. Now, this applies particularly to inner-city Black churches that are surrounded by economic depression and substandard living conditions. In such areas, local churches have provided food, clothing, drug, and alcohol rehabilitation, as well as job training. Now, ministries and services such as these are commendable, and they're really advantageous to the community. However, a problem that I have observed, especially among church leaders and pastors in the L.A. area, is that many of them are defining these activities as essential to the primary purpose and function of the church. Now, the theological framework of the 16th century Reformation would establish the church's primary purpose and duty as administering the word and the sacraments. Now, this is not to suggest that the reformers were not concerned with the social ills and poverty of their day. Anyone that studies Geneva's or Calvin's work in Geneva and the influence that he exerted there, it would provide a prime example of ministering to the needs of that particular community. And as Reformation spread throughout Europe, so did hospitals to deal with health problems, schools to educate, as well as other ministries to address other social needs. The difference was that such activities were understood by members in the church as the living out of the second table of the law, man's duty to man. Although some of this work was done through the institutional church, it was not deemed the defining work of the church. The church's primary function was and is to properly administer the word of God and his sacraments, and some would also include church discipline. Proper administration of the word clearly includes sound exposition of the law, which should lead its hearers out of a sense of gratitude to Christ for what he has done to a sense of duty to their fellow man, as they have the opportunity and the capacity to do so. But what I have seen in many inner city situations is the exact opposite. Churches are being defined as being good or truly Christian, not by the message proclaimed, but by the duties and services performed. Here, inner-city churches could learn from the Reformation. Now, a second benefit from the Reformation that would be helpful for our black churches is that of being clear on the context of the gospel, especially as it pertains to evangelism. There can be no doubt on the part of anyone who has attended a black worship service that there is a genuine desire to save souls. Unfortunately, both the method and the message of soul saving are greatly influenced by 19th century revivalism spearheaded by people like Charles Finney, where the emphasis is on emotional manipulation. It is from this movement that we have inherited altar calls, mourners' benches, making decisions for Jesus, and the like. These things are still prevalent throughout evangelicalism, but especially so in our black churches. I believe that a recovery of the gospel message as articulated by the Reformers with a proper and biblical understanding of the nature of God, of fallen man, and of the redemptive work of Christ would cause us to reshape our message and rethink our methods. It has been my experience that while many in the black church are untrusting of what white theologians have to say, they are well-versed in the theology of the four spiritual laws, which also happen to come from white evangelicals. A return to reformational evangelism would be a return to the scriptural teaching on the sovereignty of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and the proper proclamation of the law that kills and the gospel that brings life as the means of saving the lost. There must be a distinction between saving souls and getting people to make a decision to join our churches. Again, this unbiblical evangelism is not unique to our black churches, but there are historical factors that cause it to manifest itself uniquely in our environment. A final benefit to consider from the Reformation is the training of the clergy. A prevailing problem in our black churches is that of preachers and pastors that are theologically unprepared. The reasons for this are manifold. For instance, there was a time when educational opportunities were not afforded to us. And when, with the emergence of the black church as an entity, the calling and appointing of pastors was left in the hands of uneducated or poorly educated congregations. Now, this should be understood alongside the fact that during slavery, it was not uncommon for slave owners to take a slave that had been taught to read and educate him to be a spiritual leader among the other slaves. After slavery, in many cases, the educational institutions that would receive black students were liberal or Arminian. Also, it should be noted that many of the institutions that would receive them as slaves would not receive them as freedmen. It should also be noted that sporadically throughout history, there have been individuals who, under favorable circumstances, were able to defy the odds and get full academic training in theology and other fields when these doors were closed to other blacks. Such was the case of Lemuel Haynes, a half-black, half-white Congregationalist and Puritan who pastored a white congregation as far back as the 17th century. But these are exceptions. What was more common were barriers denying people of African descent educational opportunities. In summary, I would wish to see the black church challenged by the Reformation to understand her status in the light of Scripture. In other words, she should be challenged to be more biblical than black, to be more theological than sociological.
Can you lay out for us briefly a thumbnail sketch of why, first of all, most black churches tend to be Arminian and Pentecostal and politically driven?
The short answer to that would be, I think the Christians or the evangelical churches that were most sympathetic to the plight of the slaves and then the freed slaves tended to be Arminian. The strongest abolitionists were very liberal in their theology. You had people like Wesley. As much as we would criticize his theology, Wesley was very much concerned about the plight of blacks, and he worked with them. He took the time to work with them, and many blacks, most people think that all blacks are either Church of God in Christ or Baptist. Well, many of them, especially in the South, were Methodists because, again, the influence of Wesley. The same thing with Charles Finney. Mm-hmm. He was very much concerned and very committed to the plight of freed slaves.
Whatever we say about Finney, exactly. At least he was in defense of the...
Well, there are a number of Civil War historians that argue that Charles Finney really is the man who is responsible for the Civil War by his stress on abolitionism and the degree to which those influenced by Finney took the abolitionist message all over the northern states.
Yeah, I really think that the black churches tended to identify with the theology of their liberators. The first black church in this country or organized denomination would be the AME Church, which is a Methodist church. Well, it was headed up by Paul Allen and or Richard Allen. And again, it reflects the theology of Finney. And that's who sympathized with him. Even if you look at it in the 20th century, I mentioned in the commentary that most black churches, even though they are untrusting of white theology, they're well-versed in the four spiritual laws. Well, why is that? Because Campus Crusade is very strong in the inner cities.
Interesting. Do you think, I mean, our critique, and yours as well, Ken, has been, you know, Finney was a moralist. Finney didn't believe in original sin. He believed that the church was a great moral crusading operation. It wasn't about preaching the law and the gospel and so forth. Conversion was not a surprising work of God, as Edwards called it, but was a very predictable result of the right use of techniques. We're critical of all of that, but to what extent, I mean, if we don't want to view the church as a moral crusade operation, but to what extent was, do you think, the silence of, for instance, Southern Presbyterianism in the midst of all of that unconscionable? I'm not talking about, you know, the church should have become the moral reformation society that Finney wanted it to be, but what do you think could Calvinists particularly have done that they didn't do during that time?
They could have said they were in sin over the whole institution of slavery. I think
denied communion?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it was I think it should have been considered an issue of discipline. I mean, the problem, to give you a good example, you take someone like Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass remembered, he was a slave, and he remembered the conversion of his master. Now, here was his thought. Okay, my master is now converted to Christianity. That means he'll treat me better. Instead of treating him better, his master beat him worse. Observing that, having slaves go to Southern Presbyterian churches, and I'm not being critical of them in theologically, but sociologically, this is a reality. The slaves were seated in a particular part of the congregation, a particular part of the church, the last pew on the left.
Still are in some churches.
Exactly. They had a gallery, and this is where they were supposed to sit. If the building was, if there was no room inside, then the slaves were to get to leave the spot that was designated from them in a particular area of the church, and they were to hear, if they could, from outside of the church by the windows.
My parents went to help out with the Mendenhall Ministries there with Dolphus Weary and John Perkins, and they were good friends. Dolphus Weary and his wife were family friends and are family friends, and when they met them at a coffee shop there in Mendenhall, Mississippi, and everyone turned around and was staring at them when they went up and hugged Dolphus and Rosie Weary, and he explained why that was such a difficult thing, and he said, "Look, I haven't been able to sit in the main part of the sanctuary of First Baptist Church to this day.
Yeah,
to this day.
Wow.
Now that's not true everywhere, but you find racism in northern churches. You find racism in Southern Californian churches.
It's across the board. I just think that, again, how do we deal with it? What could Southern Christians have done? I think they could have acknowledged that they were in sin in a particular area. I think they really needed to examine their own theology, their own Christology, their own understanding of man. Because it's going to be very difficult to convince me to worship a God that condones such an attitude about another human being.
I look at the difference between, say, Princeton with Hodge and Archibald Alexander Hodge and Warfield. You contrast them, say, with Dabney, who was Stonewall Jackson's aide-de-camp, and you've got Dabney basically saying, well, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It speaks of it as an institution that passes no judgment on it one way or the other.
Even though you kidnap people.
Yeah,
right.
It's just amazing to me.
And
just
for a theology that puts so much emphasis on family, to condone an institution that to condone an institution that breaks up families, sells babies, takes away fathers from mothers,
and then wonders why it's a fatherless community these days.
Right.
You know, as we look at this, the in the South African situation, many black and reformed theologians who opposed apartheid in South Africa made the point that, in fact, a couple of them have made the allusion to the homogeneous church growth principle, where people of like background enjoy being together. Now, Donald McGavran, the founder of this philosophy, has his champion still today. And it's no wonder why the mega churches are, for all intents and purposes, white, suburban, middle or upper class churches. Well, a lot of these South Africans said that that's exactly what pietism did in the 19th century, and that's how you got apartheid in South Africa, when the church order of the Synod of Dort in 1618, where we get the 5 points of Calvinism, said that it was a crime punishable by church discipline for for masters to keep their slaves once they were baptized. Because it violates Reformed theology. So what happened was these theologians against apartheid were able to call upon the earlier Calvinistic orthodoxy against the pietism and say apartheid is a heresy. And it was when, ironically, the conservative Orthodox Reformed churches in South Africa had already declared it a heresy. But when the mainline Reformed church in South Africa finally realized that all of this whole paper trail of theological, horrible theological and biblical, so-called biblical justification of apartheid was actually a heretical doctrinal position that apartheid crumbled. Do you think that we in predominantly white Reformed and Presbyterian circles might need to look at that ourselves and say, look, we have a paper trail here. What are we going to do with this whole body of historical argument that theologians we supposedly respect have set forth? Is that just something we're going to sweep under the rug, or are we going to repent?
No, I think that would be the best route, because many of the critics that I encounter in our community are quick to point out the inconsistencies between the theology of Reformed churches and the sociology.
And so
I think a repentance of that order, going back again, like you said, historically looking at the documents as they have dealt with certain issues and say, hey, we blew it on this. We were not true to what we have held systematically.
A couple of things I don't think people want to talk about. For one thing, in the ethnic churches of Northern Europe, it hasn't been that they've excluded African Americans, they've excluded everybody who wasn't Dutch or German. So don't take personal umbrage of being excluded, because I'm a German in a Dutch church and I'm excluded too. So some of it's that. Some of it's just
well, German should be just in principle.
Yeah, but if you
Mike,
if you did happen to attend, you wouldn't have been seated on the back seat of in the back pew in the left.
Exactly.
Yeah,
it was the back pew in the mouth. But the other thing that I think Reformed Christians especially have to talk about is how intrinsically racist seeker-centered theology is.
It is
implicit in its let's attract other wealthy white Orange County Republicans. And I'm thinking about the mega church in South Orange County that our former denomination was willing to give us unlimited scholarship money to go down there and learn how to plant a church and grow a church. We would if we were to replicate that, we would have planted another white Orange County Republican church. And in the providence and grace of God, Christ Reformed is at least half non-Anglo.
But now, Mike, going back to what you were addressing of what can be done presently, I think people criticized the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago when they apologized or repented of slavery. I think we were too quick to criticize it, and without, I mean, and granted, I think it was probably a superficial gesture. Other things could have been done, but there was a step that was, I think, a step in the right direction, in the same direction that you're talking about. Let's go back and look at the past. I mean, hey, come on, this is Reformed theology. We have creeds and confessions that are hundreds of years old. This thing isn't that old. This country is only 200 some odd years old. Slavery is not that long ago.
and we confess, our confessions tell us to confess,
yes,
that we are sinful, all men are liars, and that we should expect this. And so when we do it, we should repent. We shouldn't pretend as if we're better than we really are. Self-righteousness has no place in our theology. Why does it have a place in our practice?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What would you gave the broad contours. What would a reformation in the black church look like, very briefly?
It's hard to say. I mean, because it would include such a radical change to the way things are. I just look at the way our church exists right now, the way it operates. It is such an anomaly in our community. It's hard to describe. I don't know if I could put it in words, because I think as it catches on, it's going to differ here and there.
Because there are black churches, no black church, right?
There is such a creature as a black church, and I've said before in different contexts that whatever that mystery is called the black church, it is more binding than our denominational affiliation.
So would you say in conclusion that there's a place here for us to repent together, for us both to go to the sources here, not agree to all become white European Reformation people, but to embrace that theology of sin and grace that we find in the scriptures, and together to come to a reformation together this time?
That's what makes my life so dangerous, because I call both sides to repent. Mm-hmm. And when I'm around Reformed white evangelicals, they think I'm beating a dead horse. When I'm around blacks, they think that I'm selling out. So that is what I'm doing. I call...
You have a community of one.
Yeah. but it's exactly that. It's calling both sides, because we're not innocent in this at all. We're sinners as well.
Well, great discussion. Wish we could go on with it longer, but we're out of time, and it's been good being with you again. This is Mike Horton for Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.